Well, would you turn again in your Bibles to this passage in 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 Kings chapter 17 and the last verses of the chapter, verses 17 to 24. Again, we'll look at this in context in this section here. 1 Kings 17, verses 17 to 24. I won't read the passage again because we read it in our reading. Here is this great and remarkable event where the Lord God himself performs this mighty miracle and raises the widow woman's son. What is your attitude to trials and to pressures of life? How do you face the unknown? How do you face the unexpected? How do you consider the ways of God with men when God has not always explained his dealings with mankind? Well, we left Elijah last time with the widow woman and God's great kindness and blessing to them, and God's word of promise in verse 14. The barrel of meal shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. That's pretty definite, is it not? It's pretty conclusive. There's no room for debate about what God meant by those words. And I mentioned as we finished last time, the something of the faithfulness of God as he demonstrates his power in verse 14, and his promise. How in verse 15 he provides for them for many days as he promised, and how he preserves them because it was according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Our God can be trusted. And for many days things seemed to go well. Elijah had come. God had blessed this widow woman and her son, and everything was going forward, we might say, swimmingly. I don't quite know why we use that phrase, some people do, but why we say swimmingly. But anyway, that's the way people express it, don't they, sometimes. It seemed to be happy. And day by day, just as God has promised, the meal was there and the oil was there, flour and oil, it may have been plain fare. It wasn't the last word in delicatessen feeding, but it was quite adequate and quite sufficient. And while others were dying because of lack of food, they had supernatural provisions. And it would be very easy for the ungodly to come along and say, well, the only reason this widow woman follows God and trusts Elijah is because she is being fed, because of what she gets out of it. Sometimes people, of course, accuse us of simply following God for what we can get out of it. Well, my friends, I actually don't think that's too bad a thing. Because look at what we, can I put it very crudely like that? Look at what we get out of the gospel. Forgiveness of sins. Eternal life. Peace with God. The family of God. The blessings of grace. I don't think that's a bad deal, is it? Even if you put it at that very low and rather selfish level. But of course, there's far more to the gospel than that, isn't there? Far more to that. But here is this situation, and now suddenly everything changes. Now, I need just to say one word by way of introduction here. In reading and preparing to preach on this passage tonight, I've read one or two of the more modern commentaries, good commentaries, including Dale Ralph Davis's excellent little book, and others as well. And I am amazed that there are those, not the good commentaries, but there are those who come along to this passage and they say, of course, you have to realize that verse 17 starts a new event, and that this situation is not the woman of Zarephath at all, but she's another woman. And that this story doesn't really fit in with here, but it's been added here later. Well, I say nonsense, I'm sorry. The whole context of this, and the whole section I don't think gives us any reason to believe that or to think that. But I have to say that to you because you may, if you read this or study it for yourself, come across some people who have these strange and weird ideas. This is all in the whole context of the revelation of God's word. And I don't think we have any reason whatever to argue that this woman here, this widow woman here, is anything other than the widow of Zarephath. We are still in the same situation. The context follows on. The very way in which the words are used in verse 17 are so similar to the words of verse 7 that I don't think there is any grounds and certainly no textual reason for that kind of fatuous comment. But I just mention it because some people who want to tear God's word to pieces have tried to propose that kind of nonsense, and I call it nonsense. Here is this woman. Here is this situation. And suddenly the whole circumstance changes. Now, if we were very callous, and I hope we're not, and if we were simply looking at this as we read through the passage here, why is this woman so upset? She was going to die anyway. That's what she said when Elijah first met her. I'm gathering a couple of sticks, verse 12, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. That's what she expected. Now, she was a widow. She'd already lost her husband. And she was expecting to die and her son to die because of the drought. She was quite prepared for that. So if we were very callous, we might ask the question this: why is she now so upset at God because her son is sick and he dies? Why question God's ways when they run counter to the events that we expected? She doesn't question God's ways when things seem to be going according to the very events that she expects in life. She knew that if the drought continued and if the food runs out, that the inevitability of the fact was that he was going to die. And she doesn't question God then. She doesn't complain to God then. Now, I'm not trying to be callous or uncaring when I say that, although if you were simply callous, we could ask that question. I'm just saying, don't you realize that that sometimes is the way that we think when we face God's dealings with us? And we think simply from the perversity of our own thinking. Now she is upset. Now she's worried about her son dying. But only just a few verses earlier, she was expecting her son to die. Now, friends, I say that because there is a very important theological point that's going to come out from that in a moment or two, I hope. God had seemed to promise that he would continue to sustain them. You see, this is the point. What is the point of the barrel of meal not failing and the cruse of oil not running dry if the folk for whom this miracle is promised are all dead for other reasons? Now, maybe you don't see the point of that at the moment, but I hope you will in a moment or two. Job's attitude was this: the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now again, as you read the commentaries, you will find that there is much discussion made of the structure of this narrative, the pattern and forms and how it's put together. And here is this and it's contrasted with that and all that kind of thing. Now, friends, I understand why people do that kind of thing, and I don't want to criticize them. And good and godly men will come to the word and they will look at these structures and things like that. I don't think actually the writer who sat down and thought about the structure of how he was going to put this, and this was to be contrasted with this and that was to be laid out with that, I think he simply gives us the facts. He tells us what is happening. And as we look through this and as we see the development of what is happening, we begin to understand something about God and God's ways with men. And we begin to see, I hope, and I hope we will by the time we finish this evening, begin to see something of the wonder, not only of God's dealings with men, but of the very principles that he's laying out, the very wonderful ways of God's dealings with men. And so let's ask ourselves this question this evening, if you like, a heading for this evening. Why does God send us trials? And let's try to answer that. Let's try to see what God is doing as he deals with this situation here, with wonderful and glorious results. Why does God send us trials? A number of points. Here is the first. To keep us from complacency. To keep us from complacency. Look at verses 16 and 17. The barrel of meal was not used up, nor did the cruse of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Everything happens according as God has said. And the danger is sometimes, as we have already seen, as we've looked at these verses and at this passage, at this whole section, that sometimes things become predictable and we lose the sense of the wonder of God's grace. Before Elijah had come, things had just got worse and worse. But now everything has been altered. And for some considerable time, they had been miraculously fed. That is the impact, I believe, of those words at the end of verse 15. They ate for many days. Now they continue to eat till the end of the famine. But the point of the words many days in verse 15 is particularly many days before the events of verse 17 and following. So they have been miraculously fed and all their trials seem to be over. But friends, life is not like that, is it? Life is not like that. Just when things seem to be going fine, trouble comes. The unexpected happens. The unknown takes place. And suddenly the whole events of life are turned upside down. And even for the saints of God, there are times of trial and sorrow and difficulty and danger. And we all face tragedies and life and death are all around us. And it's all too easy when things are going well to forget the God who cares for us. Now, I'm not accusing the woman of doing that and I'm not accusing Elijah of doing that. I'm just simply saying that that's one of the things that can happen to us. But notice the words of verse 17. New King James, it happened. Authorized version, it came to pass. They're the same words as we saw in verse 7. It came to pass. It happened. But again, this was no accident. This wasn't by chance. This was God's appointment. God is in full control of the situation. God is not taken by surprise. God is at work, even in this tragedy. And suddenly her whole world is shattered. It is turned upside down. And she cannot go on complacently any longer. Now God uses this to deal with this woman in a most wonderful way. But let me ask you this evening, my friend. What will it take you to shake you out of your complacency? What will it take you to cause you to cry to God as this woman does? What will it take you to bring you to faith? I believe this chapter ends with this woman declaring faith in the living God. I believe this woman comes into the category of those words we read in Hebrews. Women receive their dead to life again. She comes into the category of the women of faith of the New Testament. What will bring us to faith in Christ? What will bring us to understand the ways of God with men and women? What will cause us to come to open our eyes to see the truths of the gospel and the glory of his grace? What will it take to shake you out of your complacency and cause you to turn to God? Now, I'm not accusing this woman of being complacent. I don't think that is true for one moment. But I think that's an important lesson we need to learn from this chapter and this passage. Here is God in his grace providing for this woman in the barrel of meal and in the cruse of oil. But here is God in his grace dealing with this woman and demonstrating that he is the Lord of life and of death. to the salvation of her soul and to the blessings of her heart. Why does God send us trials? He sends us trials to keep us from complacency. Secondly, He sends us trials to show us our weakness. Verse 18. Her conscience is stirred. She said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Now, there are those who argue that this child didn't die but just fell into a coma. But the word of verse 18 is pretty clear, is it not? To kill my son. This child was dead. And I believe that is the case. No breath in him. No breath in him. This sickness was severe. It led to his death. Now, I think it's important to understand that. Don't be hoodwinked by those who say this boy was merely in a coma. That is not the point of the story. That is not the point of the account. The point of the account is to demonstrate the glorious power of God over life and death. Because the God of Elijah was so different from the God of Baal. And this was part of God's preparation of Elijah for the great confrontation that he is going to face in chapter 18. This is why this all hangs together. There is a theme running through. There is a pattern running through. God is dealing with his servant. God is dealing with Elijah. God is teaching Elijah things about God. God is teaching the woman. God is bringing the woman to faith. But he's teaching things to Elijah. He is preparing Elijah. He is molding Elijah. He is schooling Elijah so that Elijah will be ready for this great confrontation that he is going to face on Mount Carmel. More of that in a moment or two, or if not this week, in a coming week, as we see something of that development. God is in full control of the situation. And this dear woman is deeply distressed. Now, she does recognize that Elijah is a man of God. She's already recognized that. We saw that last time. And she continues to recognize him as a man of God. And she calls him a man of God in verse 18. "Why has this happened to me? What have I done to deserve this?" Now, my friends, that is why our theology is so important. Because bad theology asks the wrong questions. And bad theology not only asks the wrong questions, it comes to the wrong conclusions. "Who said anything about deserving, my dear?" Elijah might have replied. He didn't, but he might have done. "Who said anything about deserving? What have I done to deserve this? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Now you can understand why she asked those questions. You can understand that. God is dealing with her. And God is speaking to her. And rather, as we come to this passage, we ask this question. What is God doing in this situation? What is God teaching us of his sovereignty? What is God teaching us of his ways with men and with women? What is God teaching us of his kindness and his mercy, even in the face of the worst trials that this life can bring upon us? God has the right to do what he will. God is not obligated to any of us. God is not obligated to keep any of us alive. We do not deserve the least of his favors. It is of his mercy that we are not crushed and destroyed already. And she seems to blame Elijah and Elijah's God. But has she not forgotten that Elijah's God had kept them alive far longer than she had expected? Has she begun to take God's many blessings for granted? I say, my friend, to you this evening, have you? Have you taken God's blessings for granted? Have you just assumed that because you still have life and strength and you've been able to get this far through life without coming to God and casting yourself upon his mercy, that God will continue to show mercy to you and continue to show grace to you? God does all things for his glory and for our good, even when we cannot see this and understand it. But God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. And he demonstrates this, and he's teaching this woman this, and he's dealing with her. in love and in kindness and compassion, although she doesn't yet see it in that way. Now Eli, who was not particularly a godly man, as we have said, if Eli deserved judgment, if anyone deserved judgment, Eli did and his family did. The unknown prophet condemns Eli for his wickedness in 1 Samuel chapter 2. But when God's judgment falls upon Eli's sons and they die in the battle, Eli's comment is this: "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Eli recognized the hand of God in the situation. What does this woman do here? Well, she begins to see, she is brought to see that God knows her heart. "Yes, my dear," Elijah might have said, "God knows all about your sin. God knows all about your situation. God knows exactly what you are like. God knows your past sins. God knows all about you. And God knows that you do not deserve the least of his favors. And that without the presence of the power of God, which you have already witnessed and seen in his miraculous provision for you, you and your son would have died long ago. Have you come to recognize this? God knows everything about you. God knows everything about you. God knows that you deserve nothing but judgment. God knows that left to yourself, and you know left to yourself, without the mercy and grace of God, all you deserve is judgment." And God shows this woman her weakness. And God comes when he preaches the gospel to us to show us our weakness and our inability to save ourselves and to do anything to make us right with God, and to put us in that state of helplessness and hopelessness, where our only answer is to cry to him and to seek his mercy. Why does God send us trials? To keep us from complacency, to show us our weakness. Thirdly, to drive us to prayer. To drive us to prayer. You see how God is developing this, how this is being developed. Look at verses 19 to 21. Elijah says to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him up to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Now, friends, here is this widow. She is concerned about her sin. She recognizes that she's a sinner in the sight of God. She thinks that God has taken away her son as judgment upon her for her sin. Sometimes trials are the direct result of our own sin. But not always. Not always. All trials are to teach us to trust God. I don't believe that this incident here is telling us that God has taken away her son because of her sin. I don't think that that is the reason in this case. But sometimes trials are the direct result of our own sin. But all trials are to teach us to trust in the Lord and to remind us that there are circumstances in all our lives where we can do nothing. Nothing. Now, the unbeliever has nowhere to turn on occasions like that. When things go wrong in their lives, they have nowhere to turn. They have no answer. Now, friends, we're not arrogant enough to say we have all the answers, I hope. But if we're the Lord's people, we have one who does know the answers. And our trust is in him. And our confidence is in him. And we're prepared to put our lives in his hands. And we can prove the keeping power of God in the darkest night and in the greatest of trial. And that's why Elijah takes the boy and he prays to God. He commits the situation to God. I wonder, I've got this kind of mind which just sort of thinks like this. I don't know whether you ever do. But here is Elijah and he takes the boy. And he goes up the stairs and he carries the boy in his arms. And the kind of thing that comes to my mind is this. I wonder what Elijah was thinking as he climbed those stairs to the room upstairs. I wonder what was going through his mind. I wonder what he was thinking as he carried this lifeless child in his arms. Do you realize the significance of what he's doing when he does that? For a Jew to touch a dead body was anathema. It made him unclean. The Jew didn't touch a dead body unless he could help it. He had to go through ceremonial washings and cleansings after that. Here is Elijah, God's prophet. And without question, he takes this child, this Gentile child, not even a Jew. And he says to the woman, he doesn't argue with her, he doesn't debate with her, he simply says, give me your son. And he takes the dead body of this child and he carries him up the stairs to his room to be alone with God and to seek the face of God. I think that's an incredible thing. I think it's a very wonderful thing. Doesn't it show something of the faith of Elijah and the confidence that he has in God to take hold of this dead boy, to lift this dead body, to carry it up into his room and to lay it upon his bed with all the ceremonial defilement that would speak of, with all the anathema that would have in his mind? But you see, here is Elijah, and he is the man of God. And he is a man who trusts God. And he knows what he's going to do. And he knows how he's going to plead with God. And he knows God. And he understands what God can do. And he takes the boy, and he prays to God. Lord, you have sent me here. Lord, I have done everything according to your word. Lord, you directed me by your footsteps to come to the house of this widow of Zarephath. Lord, you have provided by your miraculous power food for us to eat, to keep us alive in times of drought. And I have done everything according to your word. And as your humble servant, I lay before you the dead body of this boy. And I trust you. I trust you. Now, all right, some of that is speculation on my part. I don't know if that's what he thought. But don't you see what I'm trying to say? Do you see what I'm trying to do as we try to enter in to the thoughts and the understanding of Elijah as he does this and why he does it? You see, here is a man who knows God. Here is a man who, can I use this word without you misunderstanding me, who has a theological understanding of God. He knows God. He knows who God is, and he knows what God can do. He has no answer to the widow's charge in verse 18. And at times, even the greatest saint has nothing to say to the world. At times, even the greatest saint must retire and seek God's face. And he takes the widow's distress, and he turns it into prayer. Look what he says in verse 20. O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? How would you take it if somebody prayed like that in a prayer meeting in the church? Is that the way you pray to God? My friends, we don't have all the answers, do we? But we do have a loving Heavenly Father to whom we can turn in prayer. We're going to sing that hymn about prayer in a moment or two, which has these words in it. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything, everything to God in prayer. My friends, that hymn is a lovely hymn, but it is a rebuke to us. It is a rebuke to us. It is a challenge to us. When I first went to Cornwall and I first chose that hymn, we sang that hymn, and then we got to the end of the hymn and the organist carried on playing. And I discovered that in Cornwall they have another four lines of soppy sentimentalism that they add to that hymn. I'm not going to tell you what they sing. But it's soppy sentimentalism. That hymn is not a soppy sentimental hymn.
It's a hymn to challenge us about prayer and our reality of dealing with God and God dealing with us as we seek His face in prayer.
And here is Elijah. And he prays. And he prays to God, the Lord my God. Did you notice it? Twice. The Lord my God. Do we come with such confidence to God? With such enthusiasm? Would Elijah's prayer be acceptable in our prayer meetings? What does he say? Verse 21. O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Now why was Elijah able to pray with such confidence? Because he knew God's promise. God had promised to feed them. God had promised in what he had said when Elijah met the widow woman and her son that he would provide for them and preserve them through the drought. And on the basis of God's word, Elijah claims the promises of God. Now, friends, we have no right, we have no warrant, as we come to this passage, when people die, to do this and to assume that God will automatically raise them from the dead again. We have no grounds or warrant for that, whatever. The reason why Elijah prays like this is because he knew the promise of God, that God had promised to maintain the life of the widow and her son and Elijah through the period of drought. Because that's what he had promised in the provision of the meal and of the oil in that miraculous way. And it is on the basis of God's word that Elijah claims the promises of God. What am I saying in this? I'm saying this. God has given us his word. He has given us his word with all his promises. He has promised to bless the preaching of his word. We, therefore, have every right to come to our prayer meetings and to claim the promises of God and to say, Lord, you have promised to bless the preaching of your word. Now, Lord, bless the preaching of your word and save sinners. We have no warrant to take upon ourselves things that are not revealed in God's word. We have no warrant to claim the miraculous when we have not been given indication of that. But we have every warrant to claim the promises of God's word and to pray them through according to his word and according to his truth. And often when God sends trials upon his people, it is in order to drive us to prayer that we may commit ourselves into the hands of a loving heavenly Father. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. I hope you understand what I'm trying to develop. As I'm developing this evening, there is a thread running through the whole of what we're trying to say this evening as we're trying to demonstrate this and as we're trying to see God's ways with men, coming back to what I was saying right at the beginning and how we are to learn from this for our own experiences and for our own edification and for our own blessing and for our own good. Here's the fourth thing. Why does God send us trials? He does that to demonstrate his power. Verses 22 to 23. God knew what he was doing. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And I guess when Elijah said that, there was a note of emotion in his voice as he did it. And as Elijah carried that dead body upstairs, and I wonder what he thought. I wonder what he thought as he carried that living boy downstairs and gave him to his mother. God knows what he is doing. That's why I read from those words in 1 Peter 3 and 4 this evening. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Remember that these words were written in the context of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his suffering on our behalf, which is why we read back into chapter 3. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. I guess there was exceeding joy in that house that day. Elijah could do nothing in these circumstances. Elijah cannot perform the miracle. Elijah has no mysterious power that he can use to zap the child to life again. All he can do is to pray. And friends, that is what we are to do, to plead with God in prayer. For prayer is God's appointed means of grace in time of trouble. And when we are at the end of our resources, then is more than time to seek the Lord and cast our burdens upon him to sustain us. Face-to-face dealings with God. Elijah doesn't argue with God. He simply reasons by faith. Let the people praise thee, O Lord. Let people all thee praise. O let the nations be glad in songs their voices raise. Why, Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face. Lord, show your face to us. And it is enough. Lord, let us see your glory. And it is enough. Lord, let us know that we are on your hands, and it is enough. And Elijah doesn't argue with God. He simply reasons by faith and commits the outcome to him. You see, the prophet has a powerful grasp upon the theological implications of the situation. And on that basis he prays. He knows what God is like. And he knows who God is like. When God has promised something, then that is all the more reason why we should pray for it to come to pass and claim the promises of God in prayer. What did God the Son say to his disciples? Greater works than these shall you do. What was he referring to? Miracles? Not physical miracles, my friends. Because which of God the Son's physical miracles were less than perfect? And which of the miracles of God the Son could we do in greater ways than him? None of them. For he was perfect. He is God. And all his miraculous dealings are perfect. So what is our Lord speaking of when he speaks to his disciples? He's speaking of spiritual blessings and spiritual life and spiritual miracles. Miracles of saving grace. Miracles that don't deal with physical problems, but with the devil and his attacks upon men and women and his desire to have them and to consume them and to destroy them. And here are miracles of grace which God does by the preaching of his word and by the authority of his truth to bring to life dead souls. Not that I can bring dead souls to life, but that God can through his word and through his truth. Faith in the promises of God. Do you believe him and his word? Friends, are you sad when we see so few conversions? Are you distressed? That little seems to be happening. I think more is happening than sometimes we take account of. Do we not long for God to work in mighty ways? How do we long for God to work? To save souls, to build his kingdom, to establish his church, to glorify his word, to honor his Son, to demonstrate that he is God in the hearts and lives and souls of men and women as he demonstrates his power. Here is the fifth reason. God does these things to us to display his grace. Look at verse 24. To display his grace. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." She is fully convinced. In her hour of joy, as she receives her son back to life again, she can speak now with newfound faith and with trust. God is the living God, and God's word is the word of life. And God is the God who controls and conquers even death itself. God can be trusted, even when his providences seem to go against everything that we know about him. God's work in her heart brings fruit, for God will always honor his word. Now, why is God doing this here? Because of what is happening. Because of the whole situation. God is demonstrating to Elijah that he is the living God. Now, Elijah knows that, but God is demonstrating that even more to him because of the events that are going to follow. And we are to come to God's word, and we are to preach the truth, and we're to pray that God will know and convince men and women, as this woman was convinced, so that they will know the truth. Because the truth alone can make us free. That does not guarantee that all our troubles will be solved. That does not guarantee that all trials will end in blessing in this life. Because as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, although women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, and others had trial of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisoned and stoned and sawn in two and tempted and slain with a sword and wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. What kind of God is that that allows his people to go through those experiences? But they were men of whom the world was not worthy. And women of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, abandoned by the world. But God knew what he was doing with them. God knew what he was doing with them. No, the truth does not guarantee that all will be delivered in this life. And it didn't happen in the days of the scriptures, as we have already seen. But true faith can trust God whatever the circumstances. Friends, I ask you this question tonight. Can you say that you know that the word of the Lord is the truth? Can you? The very grace of God that the Israelites had rejected, as we saw in chapter 16, is now embraced by a Gentile widow woman. A Gentile widow woman. And she declares her trust and belief in the living God. That's grace. And what was God doing? God was displaying the power of his word to Elijah and through Elijah in order to prepare him, as well as saving this woman, to prepare him for that great contest between light and darkness, between truth and error, between power and powerlessness, which was about to take place on Mount Carmel in chapter 18. And that will have to be a study on another occasion.